This morning, continuing in Ephesians chapter 4, still looking at verse 11 and 12, we'll actually move on to verses 13 through 15 next week, I believe. But this week, continuing to look at these verses as it's unfolding under the heading in Ephesians 4, where Paul begins, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So we're talking about how is it that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we've called. We've gotten to verse 11 and 12. "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." As we continue to move through Ephesians 4, as we're going to look next week at the results of proper church growth, this week we're actually going to take a look at the cycle of church growth. What should church growth look like when we use the term, when we're growing a church? What does that look like? And for most people, it's a simple answer, and that means you have more people this week than last week. And as long as you have more people coming, and more people excited about coming, and more people being welcomed, then your church is growing. And actually, there is nothing more dangerous to the church than numerical growth without spiritual growth, without true depth in our walk with Christ and our understanding of His Word. So what we've learned the last few weeks really can be summed up in a cycle of activity that gives us evidence that a church is alive and healthy and growing. And that is when members of the church are using their gifts, both individually and corporately. The saints are being equipped by the teaching of the word, by understanding and applying, by hearing and doing the word of God, so that they might do the work of ministry. And as we define that term, it is the work of service. And thereby, the body is edified, or the church is built. In truth, it's part of the job description for pastors to oversee the growth of the body, to make sure that the church is being led and being fed so that they might be nourished and grow. If a church is not growing, I've got in my notes that it should then be the role of the pastor as a spiritual doctor to look at the church, to look at the Word of God, and with the Spirit's help, diagnose what the problem is, to see what needs to be treated. This, of course, scripturally is where rebuke and reproof and correction come into play. We're given sound doctrine so that by it, what we believe and the way we live can be reproved and corrected so that we can be brought into line with walking and living as we ought to. To really, the word there for correction is to heal something. It's setting a bone so that it might heal correctly. We understand that we fight a battle with sin. We understand we fight it daily. We understand it's not that everybody will sin eventually. It's that everybody is sinning, and that's the difficulty. So as we take the Word of God and apply that to daily living, it is then to apply it in such a way that we are overcoming sin and walking in submission to Christ. Now, in the church as a body, and if we think about and use that analogy, if your body had something wrong with it, and there was a disease present or something wrong, you would probably want to know that. Now, I've known a few people in my life that refused to go to the doctor. And the reason that they would not go to the doctor is because if they didn't go to the doctor, they wouldn't be told what was wrong with them. It's not that they thought that they were okay. It's just they didn't want to hear what was wrong. Well, you have to know what's wrong to do what's right, to correct it, to treat it. And so when we look at the church, when we look at it as a body with disease or with sickness present, we understand that it's not just a matter of everything looking nice on the outside. It's the reality of what is happening on the inside as that body grows. Is it maturing as it ought? Is it growing as it ought? Now, when we look, we understand that so much of the church today seems to be focused on entertainment, and not just entertainment, but it really is a matter of making people feel good about themselves, whether it is to feel good about your walk with Christ, to feel good about the Christian life, to feel good about the church. And nothing wrong with feeling good about that, but you understand it's not about how you feel. And most of the time, your feelings are going to lie to you anyway. It's the point that we're not in pursuit of a feeling. We're in pursuit of truth. And the outworking of that truth then is demonstrated as the church grows. So it's not that we come to church to get what we need even. I hope you didn't come here this morning to get what you need. I hope you came to worship God. This is why we gather. I'm driving here this morning and I'm watching everybody go everywhere else and do everything else. And I'm wondering, why am I driving where I'm driving all this way to go out here? And why are all these people coming and sitting down and listening to me talk? And because it better not be about me. It better be about the Word of God. and worshiping God, gathering with his people to start the week, recognizing who he is and what he's done, setting the course for the week to come that we're going to start with God's people. We're going to start focused on him for what we can give him, not what we can get, but what we can give. This is what worship is about. Worship and this cycle of church growth is not about us coming to get anything. Now, will we receive the benefits? Yes, absolutely. But we're not pursuing the benefits. We're pursuing God. It's a focus toward him. So as we look at the cycle, I've got it broken down into five parts. The first in that cycle is evangelism, to evangelize. When a church is healthy, a growing church will be evangelizing. We've got it in the text there in Ephesians 4 that God has given to the church, Christ has given to the church, the apostles and prophets who have given to us the word, the written word of which Christ is the living cornerstone, and evangelists and pastor teachers. And the evangelist, specifically within the role of the church, as missionaries, church planters, and those who teach us how to share our faith. By the way, if you're wondering, if you're a believer, you're an evangelist. You are to be bearing witness to who Christ is. But as we do that, this works its way out in the way we live, looking to preach the gospel at every opportunity. And that doesn't mean standing up with the Bible with 3 points and a poem and preaching to people and giving an invitation. It means talking about God, telling people the truth about their lives and their need and about Christ and about the gospel. There is so much that goes on in day-to-day life that is just small talk, and that's comfortable. Well, you know, it used to be small talk. Now just everybody looks at their phone and nobody talks. Yeah. But as you are with people, talk to people, and I tell you what, if you want to clear a room, bring Jesus up. Mm-hmm. And the churchgoers are going to be the first ones to leave. It's like, oh, well, we don't want to talk about it. We want to talk about the weather, and boy, it's been hot. Oh, man. Talk about Christ. Talk about your walk with him. Talk about what you're learning in the Word of God. Talk about, because as we understand, the program that we have for evangelism given to us in the Word is the preaching of the gospel, that we have been sent to preach the gospel. There are those who say, well, you just need to go live it and get people to like you, and then they'll be curious and they'll ask you about Jesus. If you are waiting for sinners to fall in love with you so that you can tell them about Jesus, they're only going to do that if you don't look like Jesus. If you look like Jesus, they're not going to do that. They're not going to want to be around you. They're not going to want to talk to you. Because when we look like Christ and when we sound like Christ, the world will react to that. They hate him. They're going to hate us. I'm not saying we need to go out and poke people till they hate us. They need to hate what we say and be offended by what we say. But let them never be offended by the way in which we say it. Spurgeon's way to say that is, if sinners are going to be cast into hell, may they be cast into hell over us and have to crawl over us to get there, because we are preaching and reaching for them with the truth of the gospel. So this cycle begins with evangelism, with the new birth, with recreation, the conversion of sinners. We, of course, as Baptists, believe in a regenerate church membership. To be a member of the new covenant, you have to know Jesus Christ. You have to be surrendered to him. Now, if there is no evangelism in or out of the church, then really the church can't claim to be a church. That's the problem, by the way, with the word evangelical today, is it's come to mean nothing. I had a Presbyterian pastor, a friend of mine, who has used the term for years. I don't know where it originated, but I've heard it other places now, too. I used to get a kick out of it because he would say the problem with mainline evangelicism is that there is no doctrinal backbone and nobody knows where they stand. Nobody can take a clear line to defend truth, and then the only truth becomes a matter of tolerance. Well, the word evangelical is rooted in this word for evangelism, which is rooted in the word for the gospel. It is the good news. And that's where church growth begins, because you have to be a member of the body. And as new members are added, then the church grows. And the question is, do you evangelize? Do you make it a point to talk to people? And I know some would say, well, I don't know what to say. Or what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? If somebody asks you a question and you're talking about the things of the Lord and about the Word of God and you don't know the answer, praise the Lord, you just got an appointment for a follow-up. Now you can go find out and get back with them and continue the discussion. Don't let people stump you with questions. Why? Because often they want to stump you with a question hoping you'll stop. And here's what you do. Don't stop. And you say, you know, I don't know, but let me find out and get back to you. In the meantime, and continue the conversation. Don't let people take control of the conversation and shut you down. Just talk about the reality of what we believe and what the Bible teaches. Now, when we talk about evangelism, by the way, that does not just mean an evangelistic sermon in a church. When I was growing up, it was actually quite popular that you would have two revivals a year. You would program it for Sunday to Friday, or maybe Sunday to Saturday, and then it became Sunday to Wednesday, and then it became Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, and then it became, okay, we're going to have a special service on Sunday, and by the way, we're all going to have pizza, and we're going to talk about Jesus. Yay. I loved it that Leonard Ravenhill said, if you want to schedule a revival, how dare you serve notice on the Holy Spirit when he has to be there and how long he's got. We don't know when God's going to work. We want to be involved in a revival that's actually born out of prayer, out of agonizing over lost souls, not just over having a pep rally to try to get people excited to come and to hear about Jesus. And in fact, that's the way I was taught that if you just didn't know what to say to people about how to witness, that's okay. Just invite them to church. Just invite them to church. And I have to be honest. Anymore, I'm not saying don't invite people to church, but if people don't know Christ, be careful about inviting them to meet with the people of God. Because they're going to be offended if they hear the word of God rightly preached. I had somebody criticize a church I was part of years ago, and the criticism was, we're trying to reach our Mormon neighbors, and we just feel like we can't invite them to church because they wouldn't feel comfortable. And my response, before I even realized I'd said it, and then I was asked to step down from teaching that Sunday school class, was, hallelujah. If I'm saying something that's going to make them comfortable, I'm not teaching the truth. Because they believe something in direct opposition to what we teach. It's not that, you know, Paul understands it. In the New Testament, he talks about there are those who are going to come in who don't know Christ, and they're going to need to hear the gospel, and they're going to need to see the gospel lived. But our primary means of evangelism is not inviting people to church and hoping that the pastor will tell them about how to come to Christ. It's the fact that we're equipped when we meet by the word of God, by our worship and our experience in God's presence as we gather corporately, that then equips us to go out and to preach and to live and to witness as we ought during the week. And that's the reality. We ought to be constantly thinking about how to witness to those who need to hear the gospel. And that has to be born not out of just a duty to witness, but out of a concern, a love for the lost. To love lost people and to desire them to come to know Christ, to be known by him, to be burdened about people being lost. The second part of this cycle is the equipping that we talk about. Pastor teachers, mature believers teaching and equipping in the church, discipling one another as we mature, as we learn, and as we grow. Is the church being equipped? Is it being nurtured to maturity? Too many sermons are preached that do not equip. They might inform, they might even teach, they might convict, they might motivate, they might inspire, but do they equip? This was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He would say that a biblical sermon, an expository sermon, is a man preaching the words of God. And he said it was logic on fire. It was not just facts being communicated, but there was a passion with an appeal and a persuasion to do something with what you hear. That's the difference between teaching and preaching, by the way. Teaching is very much, here are the facts, here's what you need to know. Now you can take the test and hopefully pass it. Preaching is to take the facts and say, here's how it works in the way you live. And by the way, this is why we can see that each of Paul's letters to the churches really was just a written sermon. It really was, because he starts with the truth of the doctrine. He corrects error. He sets the doctrine straight. And then most of the second half of most every one of his letters is what? It's application. Here's what the right truth held and believed and obeyed looks like in the way you live. With a means to persuade. And this is even his words here in chapter 4. When he starts chapter 4, he says, I beseech you. He says, I'm pleading with you. Look at this. I want you to walk worthy. What is it going to take for you to walk like you ought to walk, knowing what the truth is about what God has done to save you? So the question is, do the sermons that you listen to equip you? Do they feed you? Do they nourish you spiritually so that you're equipped so that when it comes to bearing fruit and overcoming sin and glorifying God, you are motivated to walk in obedience? I'm actually disturbed by the number of people that I meet that claim to know Christ and yet live like the world. If they didn't tell you that they were a Christian, you would never know it if you listened to the way they talk and see the way they live. And they're adamant about it. And I put in my notes, I have to remind myself that it's not a joke. I really do believe that if you claim to follow Christ and you live all the time in an opposite manner, you're taking his name in vain. It's not something you ought to be doing. But this really is just a symptom of a greater problem. People in too many pews are not being equipped. Too many people in our churches don't know how to live the Christian life because all they've been taught is about what makes them feel good. To the point that worship has become feeling the presence of God. And what do you have to do to feel like you've been to worship? I don't know about you, but I feel like I've been to worship when I'm convicted and when I'm comforted and when I'm encouraged and when I'm motivated. Not just some warm and fuzzy of, oh yeah, yeah, I felt the presence of God. By the way, if you don't feel the presence of God, don't worry. He's still there. He is. He doesn't leave. He won't leave us or forsake us. So if you don't feel his presence, guess what? You're the one who's mistaken. He's there. So we need to assure our feelings that they're wrong, that he is there. He will never leave us or forsake us. That means we need to be equipped with truth, not about what God can do for us, but a faith that's focused on what God has done and what he enables us to do. It's his working through us and in us. It's not just coming to God for what he can do for us. God doesn't just do it for us. He does it with us and to us and through us. We're active participants in this daily walk. In fact, what we understand is that growing in our faith is not about fixing our marriage or getting our kids to do what they're supposed to do or getting our finances in order or some other whatever the current themes are that are being preached about. The theme needs to be Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what our walking after him looks like in our marriages and with our families and with our finances and with our churches. You see, I've noted too many that claim that God is sovereign, really just treat him like a spare tire, and he's only used when you have a blowout on the highway of life, and then he's back in the trunk as soon as things smooth out. Well, that's not saving faith. That's a selfish faith. That is evidence of a church that's not being equipped. Since equipping the saints is the basic duty of every pastor, then an unequipped church should really think about whether or not their pastor should be their pastor or whether he's a pastor at all. And I do say that he is a pastor at all. And I don't say that lightly. On the other hand, there are pastors that I do know who have been fired from churches because they were equipping the church and the church did not want to be equipped because the church did not want to go do what the church needed to do. They didn't want obedience. I had somebody tell me early in my ministry, and I was offended by it when I heard it. The longer I'm in ministry, the more I realized it was a compliment. Someone was leaving and walking out and shook my hand and said, I just don't know why I keep coming to hear you. I feel so bad every Sunday when I leave. Can't you just make me feel good for once? And that crushed me because I thought, oh, what have I done? I'm offending people. I'm hurting people. And of course, Renee told me afterwards when I shared that with her, she said, well, of course, you know, they're convicted and they don't want to be convicted because if you're convicted, you have to do something about it or you continue to be convicted. And it was like, okay, so they feel bad. And maybe it's because I had been preaching the word of God and the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to convict. The word convict, by the way, at its root means to convince. And that's the problem with conviction. You know why conviction feels so bad? Because we're being convinced of a truth that we're not willing to surrender to. That's why conviction feels bad, because we're being convinced of truth and don't want to adjust our life to live in obedience to that truth. When does it seem that you see David doing this? David's complaint is that God's hand is heavy on him and his bones are drying out. He's just, oh, I'm so miserable. And then what does he say? Then he repents. You've restored to me the joy of your salvation. And oh, it's like fountains of living water coming out of me and I can't control it. Well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is he's under conviction, being convinced of the truth. And he finally repents and he finally confesses the truth. And when he confesses the truth, then the joy of the Lord floods back in. I appreciated that David in the Psalms so often talks about the joy, restoring the joy of your salvation. He does not say, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's his saving work. It's his saving ability. You see, the Christian life then, step three, is that we need to move from evangelism to equipping to esteeming. To esteem others, this is serving one another. This is younger believers imitating older believers. It is more mature believers imitating Christ. We imitate those who imitate Christ. We imitate God as dear children. If a person claims to be a Christian for any length of time and their focus is still on themselves instead of on others, then not only have they not been equipped, but they're actually quite ignorant of God's word and his purpose for the church. The Christian life, if we look at it truthfully, is a life of suffering, of sacrifice, and of service. At first glance, we think those are all bad. We think those are all demeaning. But in truth, it's a privilege and it's an honor to suffer for Christ. We have a wrong view of suffering. I blame the prosperity, health, wealth, gospel, the blab it and grab it folks, this, and false doctrine. It's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. But this focus on esteem, and you notice how we do this. The Bible tells us esteem others. Well, you remember in the 1970s and 1980s, the big self-esteem movement is you need to understand who you are in Christ so you can feel better about yourself and your place in the world. Well, if it's self-esteem, we have to realize that we're called to crucify self. We're called to die to self so that we might live to Christ. And that means that suffering for Christ is a privilege and an honor. It's a duty to sacrifice to God and for each other. And it's a requirement that we serve each other if we're truly his children. We need to do this with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do we esteem others then? The question is, does our attitude, do our actions and words about others demonstrate that we're being equipped at church to do and to be what we ought to be so that we identify first the need for repentance and renewal in our lives and then can minister and serve others, serving to lead them in the truth, to teach, to encourage them? And that's, by the way, we always think of reproof and rebuke in a negative light. And there are people who have told me, well, I just don't like confrontation. Usually the people who tell me they don't like confrontation are the most confrontational people I meet. I really don't know what they mean. I think they're just trying to excuse it. But rebuke and reproof is not confrontation for the sake of confrontation. It's two believers coming together to get into the Word to figure out the truth so that we might be obedient to it. It really is a ministry of encouragement. Let me encourage you and help you, and you encourage me and help me to live as we ought to live. And that means iron sharpens iron, and that usually is not a pleasant experience while it's happening, but the end result is that we are made more like Christ. We're made more like him in our walk and in our obedience. By the way, a church that doesn't suffer, that doesn't sacrifice, and that doesn't serve will not be a growing church. They simply won't. No matter the number of people present, that's a non-negotiable. If a church avoids suffering at all costs, then that church is avoiding walking the path that Christ has called them to walk. Proud, covetous people cannot claim with a straight face to be Christian because to follow Christ is death to self and a life that's poured out in service to others. The point is, if you are number one in your life, you're killing your church. Christ is Lord. We magnify him. The next step after esteem is to edify. This is what we talked about last week. The building of the church. The church is built and grows and matures so that it can with confidence do its main work. But first, we need to see that a church that is really growing is a church comprised of people who are obedient to the word of God. Hungry sheep, people who want to be led and fed in God's word. They look and they act like saints. Now, looking like a saint does not mean that you look perfect, and it does not mean that you do not sin. Looking like a saint means that you confess to your brothers and sisters that you do sin and that you need help and accountability not to sin, so that we might help one another bear these burdens and fight these battles and walk in victory. So many think that to be a Christian means that you have to be perfect and not have any flaws and not have any weaknesses. No, if you find a perfect Christian, watch out. Something's not right. There is no perfect Christian. There is only a perfect Savior, and we won't be perfect until we're glorified. The point is not how often do you fall. The point is when you fall, do you get back up? Are there those to help you? Are there those to, Galatians 6 says, to come alongside you who are spiritual, restore such a one who's fallen into sin. Do it with a spirit of gentleness, because we know we're all open to those temptations, and it's none of us are above falling into sin. We need to be aware of that reality and on guard. Too often today, people think that the church should be full of sinners, meaning people who do actively sin often and to the utmost. And while, yes, we are sinners and we confess that we sin, we have to do that with a crushed pride, with a brokenness, to know that the more of Christ we know, the more of our own sinfulness we see. And when we do, that should be devastating to us. It should force us to flee to Christ, to be further broken. You understand the cure for brokenness, don't you? The cure for brokenness is not to come to Christ to be made whole. That's not going to happen yet. You come to Christ to be truly broken, to be broken so that we are rid of self, so that we're not dependent on self. It struck me this morning, meditating on this text, that I thought about a situation where there is a crisis, and I thought, all that's left for me to do is to pray. And then rebuked by the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit, it was like, is that all? If all you can do is pray, if all you're left to do is pray, that means all you're left to do is rely on God, who enjoys doing the impossible and showing His strength in the midst of our weakness. That's all you can do? Because you see, we think it's up to us to solve things. What can I do to fix it? There are times that I have to confess, there's nothing I can do. The disciples came to Christ. He taught them about being saved. He gave the illustration of the wealthy and the impossibility of their salvation. He said, for the wealthy to be saved, it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Everybody tries to explain that away and, oh, it's a camel and it's a gate. It's all this stuff. You have to unpack it. Yes, get on his knees. No, Christ is talking about something that's impossible. How do we know that? Read the context. What did the disciples say? The disciples' response to what Christ taught about a camel going through the eye of a needle was then, who can be saved? And I love that Christ's response, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You realize what he's saying there. As we are being edified in the body, as we are being built up to be like Christ, Christ himself tells us that our being saved from a human perspective is impossible. If God had not decided to save us, if he had not sent his son to save us, if he had not actively pursued us and redeemed us and called us and changed us and given us life, if he had not drawn us by the convicting power of the Spirit, if he hadn't sent somebody to us to preach to us the gospel, our salvation would have been impossible. On a human level, there's nothing we can do to influence the salvation of sinners. It's impossible for us. That's why in the book of John, Jesus says, it's not of him who wills. It's what God wills. It's what he has done. It's what he has accomplished. So even our edification then is a matter of realizing we can't build the church. We're part of the building and we have a role to play, but we don't build the church. We don't grow the church. I love it that so often I see the churches that are advertising because they need a new pastor, want somebody to come and help grow the church. We can't. Christ builds his church. He's the one. When we sow the seed, when we water the seed by giving the word, it's God who gives the increase. He does that work of building. In reality, a church that is growing is a church that looks more and more like Christ. They're being sanctified. They're being transformed. They're being revived. This is why Jesus says they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another, by your fellowship. And that fellowship is rooted in the gospel. If a church claims to be growing and cites numbers as proof, then we really just need to dismiss the claim, because it's not about how many of us are gathered. It's a question of, are those of us who are gathered pursuing God, pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness? It's about faithfulness, not numbers. It's not even about worldly success. It's about obedience. We look at edification. And this is just an illustration that I've used. An interesting fact that there is a town that I know where there are two churches across the street from each other. Both were founded about the same time. Both are from historically reformed and evangelical traditions in their denominations. One church has about 200 people. One church has 14. And when you say that, the question immediately begins, which church is healthy, sound, and growing? Well, until you know those people and see how much they look like Christ, you don't know. Those numbers don't tell us anything. They don't tell us anything. And if you think a big crowd means that that is a growing church, Jesus had big crowds, didn't he? And what did they do as soon as he didn't feed them? They left. They walked away. It wasn't about the number of people. It was about those who were faithful. So then we get back to the fifth part of this cycle of church growth. We evangelize. From the evangelism, we equip. In the equipping, then we're esteeming and serving one another. In that esteem, then we are edified and built up. And that then enables us to do the fifth step, which is evangelize. There's how this house cycle works, by the way. You know, there are computer loops. There it is. We go around. We evangelize. We equip. We esteem. We edify so that we might evangelize. So that we might be sharing the truth about Christ, about who he is and about what he's come to do. As we look at this cycle of church growth, we understand these are the tools that Christ has given his church so that we might be doing the work that he's called us to do. And the question that we'll answer next week is, how long do we keep doing this? Well, verse 13 starts, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So until we are all completely unified and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. In other words, this cycle needs to continue within the life of the church until we are all perfect. So we've got, what, 2-3 weeks to go? No, we've got from here till Jesus comes back. Because it's then that we'll be glorified. And it's not then that this is a never-ending task. It's that as long as we live in these fallen bodies, we have a war to fight. We have a path to walk. And we need to strive to help one another, to edify one another, to be obedient to the calling, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for Christ who has come to save us, for the work of grace that you've accomplished in the lives of those who are yours. Father, this morning we thank you for the privilege of suffering and sacrificing and serving in your body. To go and to tell the lost about your goodness and your grace and your mercy, about pardon for sin, about a substitute found in our Savior. And we thank you that as we go and as we live and as we preach and as we teach, we thank you that we don't have to convince men to make you Lord. We thank you that Jesus is Lord. And our plea is that men might bow the knee to him now before it's too late. To bow and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you for all that you have given us so that we might be equipped, so that we might be edified, so that we might esteem others as we ought, all in all, so that we might be like Christ. And we do pray that as we grow closer to him and as we become more and more aware of our own sinfulness, that that really should produce in us an even deeper level of rejoicing. Because for all of the sin that we can find within our own hearts and all of it that we don't even see, Christ paid the penalty for it all. It all so that we might be presented before the throne of God blameless. How we look forward to that day, we pray then even so come Lord Jesus. Amen.